Turn again to Galatians chapter 5 in this two-part message that we started last week, six marks of walking in the Spirit. Now, if you weren't here last week and didn't hear it, you can get that message online. But briefly, we looked at the cause of broken relationships. Paul said, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." So the flesh, that old Adamic nature, always seeks an occasion to gratify itself through the relationships that we're in. Every relationship is an occasion for the flesh to use it to gratify itself. When that happens relationally, we bite, we devour, we consume with our words, our actions, and our behavior. The root of that cause is, of course, a broken relationship with God. Something's out of sync with the love of God that produces the love toward neighbor. So Paul gives that cause in verses 13 through 15. And then in verse 16 he says, "This I say then, here's our help against biting and devouring. Walk in the Spirit." We looked at three marks last Sunday. The first one, making progress in the Spirit. The church of Galatia had been stalled. They had received another gospel, so love had dried up and biting and devouring had begun. Number two, after making progress, we looked at understanding who the opposition is. If we're going to walk in the Spirit and make progress, we've got to understand our biggest enemy is the flesh. Verse 17, "For the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, they're opposed to one another." Yes, relationally, there may be people that are opposing you, but that's not your biggest problem, and it's not mine. Paul says the real opposition is the flesh that's seeking an occasion to get something from the relationship that'll never, ever fulfill you. It'll never bring fulfillment. Christ alone. So understanding the opposition then, number three, we looked at making routine inspections. Once we understand what the flesh is about in our opposition, then we begin to look, we inspect the works of the flesh. So Paul says, they are manifest. And he says this in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are recognized." So we must recognize. When I say something that's out of sync with the fruit of the Spirit, that's a work of the flesh. I've got to recognize, and we use the word inspection. I've got to be willing to do the inspection of my words, my attitudes, and my behavior according to this list of the works that Paul gives us, works of the body and sensuality, and works of the attitude in the flesh that reveals itself often in wrong words. Hatred, variance, strife, wrath, heresies, division, dissension, all expressing itself in words. Words. Then there's the fruit of the Spirit. And so to make progress, we've got to be willing to look and examine the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. Where am I lacking in love? Am I a loving person or am I irritated all the time in my relationships? Is there joy or is there complaint? Is there peace or frustration in my relationships? Is there long-suffering? I am impatient with you. Is there gentleness or is there wrath? Is there goodness? Is there faithfulness? Or I'm ready to quit. I want out. Is there temperance and self-control? Or do I give vent to what I want relationally, frequently? Now, that's a hard inspection. I know that personally. That's a hard inspection, but it's what the Spirit is working in your life. He wants you to look at our words and our actions. And then the next thing, number four this morning, He then wants us, by His help, to crucify the affections and the lust of the flesh that is the root of everything you just said. It's the root of everything you just did, when in fact it is a work of the flesh. So we begin now in verse 24. "And they that are Christ's," belonging to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections or passions and lust. You are crucifying the affections and lust when you're walking in the Spirit. Now, the world says, live according to your passions. But Jesus says, put them to death when those passions are out of sync with the Word of God. Put them to death. You belong to Christ is the key here. They that are Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. If you belong to Christ, what does that mean? Your sins are forgiven. You've been justified. You've been reconciled to God. And heaven is your home. But I want you to note carefully what Paul says here. To belong to Jesus Christ means you are crucifying your passions and your lusts. Now, we often look over that one. There are people in our Christian culture today that actually say that they belong to Christ and they live according to their own passions and their own desires that are contrary to the Word of God. Things like fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, uncleanness, pornography, homosexuality. They say, I belong to Christ, therefore I live for my passions. Paul says, if you belong to Christ, you'll put that to death. It's the active voice. That means the Spirit is calling you to engage Him and His work in you in order to put these passions to death. Now notice the contrast that Paul wants, I think, for us to note. Concerning the works of the flesh, in verse 21, he says this, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, I'm forewarning you now, I have forewarned you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They that are Christ, and they that do such things. Now let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean you've never done anything that's listed in the works of the flesh. He also doesn't mean you can't do anything that's listed in the works of the flesh. I would suspect that any one of us could look at those works and say, some of that was manifested this week in my words and in my actions. So Paul's not saying if you've ever done that or you ever do it again, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. The word do is proso, which means practice. Those that habitually practice as a routine way of life an established custom with no repentance will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's what they do. So what do we do if you belong to Christ when the words are wrong or the actions are sinful? You crucify. You repent. You confess. Beloved, the key for moving to routine inspections regarding your words and your actions to crucifixion is confession. Now, at this point, this is where we often want to run. Confession, perhaps, could be the hardest, most difficult part of walking in the Spirit. I have to own to you what I just said. I have to take the blame. I can't justify it. Now, that's what they do. They that do such things, they will justify what they say and how they live. I'm right. I'm justified. They will defend what they do. Or they will deny any wrongdoing in what they've done. Now, how often do we do that very thing? We justify. We declare our words righteous. We declare our actions righteous. Largely because the flesh is seeking an opportunity to gratify itself, which means I cannot admit to this. Or the flesh loses his business. He's not going to get what he wants. Now, our defense attorney is always residing in us, called the flesh. He is always ready and willing to defend what he says, which is what we say, what he does, which is what we do. Justification. So the alternative to justifying those words that we recognize now They're out of sync with the fruit of the Spirit. Justifying, defending those actions, that unloving action that we know, we recognize by inspection, they're out of sync with the fruit of the Spirit. We confess, which then gives us the power to crucify. Whoever put to death a word that they don't think is wrong? You see how key confession is? Whoever stopped doing an action that they think is right? No one does. The key is stop justifying yourself. Stop defending yourself. Stop denying and put to death the lawyer called the flesh. And at the moment, beloved, this is the glory of the gospel. The moment you take the blame in the courtroom of God, at that moment you have an advocate which is by your side. Now in a courtroom, when you own it, when you take the blame, you're immediately condemned. It's over. You may try to get a reduced sentence, but you are going to jail. You are punished if it's a good judge. If he's a bad judge, he may overlook the law. God is a good judge. How is he going to work through this blame that you take? You should be condemned. You should be banished. You should be thrust aside by God. He's a good God. He's a right God. He's a just God. He will not overlook your sin. You have an advocate. You have a paraclete. 1 John 2:1. He's by your side. He doesn't plead by saying he didn't know what he was doing. He doesn't plead your case by saying, can you just overlook this? He doesn't plead your case by saying, I think we can do a plea bargain here. He says, that man, that woman is guilty as charged. But I have taken the blame. I have stood condemned in their place. And on that basis, you're free. You're forgiven. But now you're empowered to do what? Crucify the passions and the lust that gave rise to those words. Now, how does that happen? How do you crucify a passion or a lust? Now, I want you to know what Paul did not say. He did not say, they do such things, just stop doing it. Do you ever try that in your parenting? Oh, boy. Now, that's a thing that needs to be said, but if you stop there, we're missing parenting. And I've missed a lot of it. I'll confess it right now. Don't say that anymore, right? That's what they say, you don't say it. That's what you do or they do, you don't do it. That's where they go, stop, stop, stop. That'll never give you the power to crucify a lust and a passion. Because if you stop saying it, guess what? The passions are still present. You don't go there anymore, but the passions are still below the surface. You don't do that anymore, but the passions and the affections and the lust are still there. How do you crucify a passion? Well, Paul makes it clear. You belong to Christ. What does that mean? They that are Christ, they that belong to Jesus, have the power of crucifixion. Now consider Galatians 2:19 and 20. 2:19, Paul says, I am dead to the law through the law that I may live to God. Think about that, beloved. Are you alive to God? So Paul explains what that means. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Crucified, he means I'm united to Christ. Something is happened in me that when Christ was crucified, I was crucified with Him. When He went in the grave, I went with Him. When He came up, I came up with Him, and now I'm walking in newness of life. I'm crucified. I'm united to Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live how? First, Christ liveth in me, he would say. To be crucified with Christ means Christ is alive in me. Right? What is your experience of Christ living in you? Somebody says, what does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus is alive in me. Really? What is your expression, your experience of Christ indwelling you? This is what it means to belong to Christ. Jesus has come to abide, to dwell, to live in you. This is the power of crucifixion. Imagine the impact when you're somewhere and you start to speak and you know the living Christ is in you. And you're going to talk like that without any thought and just keep talking that way? Just keep doing that, and all the while, Christ is living in you. He's there. All right, what's Paul's experience of Christ living in me? The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul's experience of the indwelling Christ is that he's living now by faith in Jesus. Faith in Christ. And what is faith producing? Faith is producing love, the fruit of the Spirit. So what is faith doing? Faith is resting, treasuring, and loving God. The power to crucify an affection, something you're fond of, something the flesh likes, something the flesh wants, is the power of faith in the love of God that is superior than gratifying the flesh. God is superior. His love is far superior and far satisfying and far more delightful than any empty tank called the flesh could ever experience. So Paul says, Christ is in me. The experience of that living Christ is faith in the Son of God, and faith produces love. Faith receives the love of God. Faith is resting in that love through the Scriptures, through the promises. And faith is empowering us. Not just to stop doing it. That needs to happen. I mean, if you said something that is out of sync with the Spirit, stop it, right? But now what about the passions that expected that relationship to deliver on the gratification of the flesh? How do we deal with that? The superior love or faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Ephesians 3:17, he prayed that that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Again, what is the experience of Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith? That you being rooted and grounded in love. The experience of trusting Christ is you're rooted, you're grounded in the love of God, in the knowledge of Christ, in God who's dwelling in you. So clearly to belong to Christ gives us the power of crucifixion because belonging is trusting and trusting is treasuring and experiencing by means of the Spirit's Word. That's how you kill a passion. Yes, I need to stop saying that. I need to stop doing that. I need to stop going there if it's out of sync with the Scripture. But no, a rule will never do it. Do you ever note that list sounds like the law, doesn't it? Don't say that. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't see that. Paul says, through the law, I'm dead to the law. The law has no power to crucify my flesh. It can't do it. It was never designed by God to do it. No rule, no command will ever do it. But Christ crucified can. And so we live to God by faith in the Son of God, who is God. We live, we know, we relate, we trust by grace. And the power of that loving relationship helps us put that lawyer to death called the flesh. Beloved, without that, we may stop saying one thing, and the reason may be we'll start manipulating to get what the flesh wants. See, it'll just be external transformation. That's all it'll ever be. Until we see belonging to Christ means the power to crucify. Listen again to Romans chapter 8. We used it last Sunday, but listen again to what Paul says. As Brother Daniel read these words this morning, he said, if you live after the flesh, If you just live your whole life gratifying the flesh, is what Paul means, you're going to die. Now, I'm going to die whether I do that or not. No, you're going to die forever. Paul means you'll go to hell and you'll suffer the wrath of God forever if all I ever do, and that word is to me, as a gracious warning from God, if all I ever am about is feeding my flesh with no repentance, I will perish forever. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, kill them. That's what Paul is saying in our verse. You shall live. Right? Now Paul anticipates somebody's going to get very fearful at what he said. The Holy Spirit causes him to anticipate. So he says this, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Slavery, fear. See, somebody says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to perish forever. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? I'm ready to do it. Whatever you say." That's not how to approach God, is it? So Paul brings in by the Holy Spirit, after he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. So you're led by the Spirit of God to do what? Put to death passions and lust. You're not perfect. There are going to be more to put to death. There's going to be sin to put to death, but the Spirit is leading the charge to put them down by Christ indwelling. You haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Jesus has delivered you, who through your whole life was subject to bondage. What? The fear of death. You see where Paul is doing? You live after the flesh, you'll die. Okay, Paul, you just made me very afraid. Jesus came to deliver you from that slavery. How did he do it? Verse 15 of Romans 8. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now tell me, what is the relationship from a father to a child? You belong to the Father. You belong to Him. They that are Christ, they that belong to Jesus, they that belong to God have crucified the affection and the lust. Beloved, you belong to God. He's your Father. The Spirit leads you not into the slavery of fear. He gives us gracious warnings to do what? So that you run to the Father. It's not just a title, Abba Father, like saying Dad. It is that. It means you're running to the Father because you belong to Him. You're going to His provision, His grace, His love is your delight. And as you rest in the Father, what happens? You crucify. You see what Paul is saying? I can't crucify anything by myself. But when I go to my Father, who loved me and gave Himself for me, because the Son is the Father, He is God, I find in His grip of grace, in His love, trusting Him, I'm delivered from fear and I'm running to my Father and I'm experiencing the leadership of the Spirit in being called a son of God, because I'm not resting in my sin. I don't love it. I have it. I say it. I do it. But in the Father's love, I kill it. Wonderful illustration of this in Luke chapter 15, the two prodigal brothers. The one is lawless, the one is a legalist. Those are the extremes we run to. See? Likely, if you were lawless before you're converted, you're going to have a tendency to run to the legal side. If you were a legalist before conversion, you're likely going to run to lawlessness. How about the middle, which is love in the Father? Love. The younger brother's lawless. I can't take your rules anymore, Dad. I'm out of here. Commandments, commandments, rules. He goes off and spends his living in riotous living. His money, he gets the inheritance. The other brother stays home. He loves rules. He loves commands. The younger brother comes to himself. But he's still got that remnant of thinking like his older brother. He thinks, well, I'll go home and be like my brother. I'll be a legalist. In my Father's house, there's bread enough to spare. I will go say, make me one of your workers. I'll work for you, Dad, like the older brother. I'll work real hard. And I'll say, Father, I've sinned in your sight, no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, what's the father's response? There will be no workers like that in my house. He sees him, he runs, he kisses his neck, he says, kill the fatted calf, put the robe on him, put the ring on his finger. This is my son. This is my son. This is not a slave. You don't go live in the slave's barrack. You come into my house and experience my love. The older brother is very angry. And his words are very telling. Dad, I have obeyed your rules and your commandments all my life. I never transgressed one of them. And you never gave me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. Isn't that telling? There's his father the whole time. There's the house. Everything in my house is yours. You don't want it. You want to earn from me something you can never earn. You want to try to keep my commands in order to gain something so you can go show it off with your friends. And the younger brother's having a party in the house with the dad. He's now crying, Abba, Father. He knows the love of the father that he didn't know that led him to lawlessness. The legalist does not know the love of the father that makes him a worker trying to earn something from his father. When both sons need to come into the house and love God the Father, then they can crucify the flesh. Beloved, our words, our actions, our works of the flesh that we still struggle with and that are still expressed in our lives are put to death not by going to the law, not by going to a rule, not by going to a command. You go to your Father. You go to the Christ that dwells in you. And then you'll keep rules, the ones in the Bible. Then you'll keep commands in a way that pleases God. Because the only thing that pleases God is faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? The liberty that Paul is calling for is the liberty to run to your Father and experience His love. Will you run there today? Will you stop doing the lawless bit? Will you stop trusting in your own commands? Will you run to Christ and find the power of crucifying a passion is a greater passion? The power to crucifying a desire is a greater desire for a greater man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And He is ready and willing to welcome you with open arms. So, beloved, if we're walking in this flesh, or spirit rather, we are committed actively to following the Spirit in the crucifixion of our passions and our lust, and your Father is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You have a bad day, and things come out of your mouth and out of your life that you never wanted to happen. He wants you to come with words. He wants you to come with confession, and He embraces you. And He wants you in the power of the Spirit. Now let's go attack that passion and that lust, that's the root of everything I said and everything I did that was out of sync with the fruit of the Spirit. Number five. After we're walking the Spirit and crucifying the passions and the lust, now we walk in step with the Spirit. So he says this in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now the word walk is a different word than verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Here the word means to march in a row like a soldier, keeping rank. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you're marching in step with the Spirit. You're keeping time. Now, since the Revolutionary War, soldiers have used cadence to do so. Now, back then, they used it so that all the soldiers would load their muskets and fire at the same time. You may have seen those reenactments or movies where they're all ready, and they all shoot at the same time. They're using cadence, a rhythmic beat that signals when to fire. Today, they use cadence for marching and running in formation. Now, if you've never been in the military, probably the most well-known to you is left, right, left, right, left, however they say that, cadence. But if you've been in the military, I'm sure they're more imaginative than that, maybe a song or some rhythm that keeps you in step. At the cadence call, every soldier knows exactly when to step with the left foot and when with the right foot. That's the word that Paul uses. if you're walking, if you're living in the Spirit in all the ways that Paul has said, now you're walking with the person beside you in step. See? Now in the military, there's a cadence caller. He's usually the leader of the squad, the platoon. Here, the cadence caller is obviously the Spirit. Now, the cadence may be a song, maybe left, 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 right, left, whatever the cadence may be. The cadence here is clearly the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I thought, can I think of a cadence with that? And I gave up because it didn't work out. I couldn't get a rhythmic. There's some neat songs about the fruit of the Spirit. But the cadence, that the cadence call of the Spirit is after, is the fruit of the Spirit. So if I am walking in the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, what I want is I want to live, I want to speak, I want to act in a manner that's consistent with His work in me, and that's clearly the fruit of the Spirit. That's what He's working to bring about in your life. But it also means this. I also want to encourage the fruit of the Spirit in the soldier marching next to me. Now, who is that? Well, that's your wife, and that's your husband, and that's your children, and that's the church members, and that's your friendships. If you live in the Spirit, now keep in step with the Spirit and in step with the person beside you and encourage fruit in that soldier's life. Now, at this point, Paul anticipates a big problem. Relationally. And you know what that problem is, don't you? This guy next to you is so out of step. It is so annoying. I can't even keep time. Every time I put my left foot down, he's on his right foot. He's bumping shoulders with the guys next to him. He bumps my shoulder. Right? She can't stay in step. I would liken that to singing next to a person who's on the wrong verse, who says the wrong word. Now, that person is me. See? Some of these people up front know it. That's me. Yeah. I hit a word, and everybody beside me hit a different word. I was wrong, they were right. I hit a verse, they're all on a different verse. I think, what are these people doing? Then I realize I'm on the wrong verse. Now, I typically, after I say one wrong word, I get back on the right one. I'm at the wrong verse, I get back on the right one. But suppose I sang the entire song on a different verse than everybody else. Now, tell me, how would you react to that? Would you get angry? Would you be irritated? How about frustrated? Would you complain? Would you be impatient? Now pick up on the words I'm using here. I'm using words that are exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. This person is ruining my life. This person's ruining my day. These kids have just ruined my vacation. That man has just ruined my entire evening. She's just destroyed my whole week. If you live in the Spirit, you want to march in keeping with His work in you and in with another person. So you want to encourage fruit. What is the problem here? Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Vainglory is empty glory. Oh, beloved, when we use relationships wrongly, we expect a relationship to fill our empty tank called love and to gratify it. That's why you're so miserable. That's why you're so irritated with this person who is so out of step. Can't they just get on the right verse? Hey, you go sit somewhere else. Maybe you need to go somewhere else. I want out of this. What's the problem? Vain, empty glory. Now, the participles tell us what vain glory does. Provoking envy. Provoking means what? Irritated. I am so irritated with that person. I am so irritated with her. I'm so frustrated. Why? Because I'm expecting you to deliver on my expectation of a full tank called love, and you're not doing it. You're so out of step. And then envying. See? When the biting and devouring comes because of empty glory, and that's the problem of the churches of Galatia, that they're expecting their circumcision to give them glory. They want the praise of men. And so when something gets in the way of their flesh tank that they want to fill with the love of the praise of men, now they're provoking, they're challenging, they're in combat, they're struggling. They are envious. So after you say, look, this person's ruining my life, I wish they'd get in step, I wish they'd go sit over there, I wish they'd march in another platoon. Then what happens? You look over at a platoon or a squad and you say, look at those people. They are marching so supremely. Look at that marriage. Look how in step they are. Look at their children. I mean, everything is right. Why can't you be that way? What's the problem? Envy is vainglory, see? Now you have a discontented resentfulness at the fact that their family seems to march just so wonderful. I mean, social media, the marching there is great. Of course, be careful. There's probably a lot of out-of-marching going on as well, but you just don't show that on social media. And so you're struggling, you're combative, you're warring, you're fighting, you're biting, devouring, you're consuming, and you're envious, and you just want out of the squad, you just want out of here, I want out of this church, I want out of this marriage, I want out of this relationship because this guy can't walk right. See? Vainglory. The Spirit's cadence is the fruit of the Spirit. So he's after producing that fruit, and he's after using you as a means to one another to bear the fruit of love, joy, peace. You see, the reality is this person really is on the wrong verse. She really is walking out of step. They really need to get in step. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're ready to encourage the fruit of the Spirit in that person. Isn't that wonderful? But what's happening? Broken relationships. Severing dissension in our society and among Christians too. Why? Empty glory. The relationship was never designed by God to fill your tank of love. Only Christ can do that. Christ. So here's Paul's point. When you remember the person marching beside you in the relationship, two things about it. God owns that relationship. You belong to Christ. That's not yours. Your relationship with your children, that's not yours. Your marriage, that's not yours. He owns the relationship. And He ordained that person to be right there. What do I mean by that? He sovereignly appointed for that person to be right there, right then, right now, doing what they're doing. No, not because He's the cause of their walking out of step. He most certainly is not. But He's now the cause of letting you see what they exposed in you by walking out of step. And what did it expose? Provocation. Envy. Do you think that that just came at that moment? No, God was looking at that the whole time deep in your heart. It got exposed when that person started singing the wrong verse. See? So when we're crucifying the passions and lusts, now it leads us to get in step with the Spirit, and then through the work of the Spirit, we want to encourage. So we've got to do something with vainglory. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love is not easily provoked. Why not? Because love doesn't seek her own. I get the connection. Love doesn't seek her own, therefore love is not easily provoked. When love seeks her own, or we're eager for empty glory, what happens? We are so easily provoked. See? Easily provoked. I'm so easily provoked when I expect your life to shine a bright light on me. I'm so irritated with you that you're ruining my glory and what I think you ought to be on my behalf. And beloved, we struggle with that as sinners, don't we? We're no different in terms of the flesh than the churches of Galatia. They were removed to another gospel. Therefore, love for self was producing provocation and envy. But when we understand that that person is not there by accident, this is not a voluntary army, it's a draft. You've been chosen, and the Spirit sovereignly places you in the relationships that you're in. That is not an accident. When Ephesians 1:11 says, having predestinated us according to the purpose of Him who works everything after the counsel of His own will, everything includes what? Your relationships. I mean, right? All things would mean your marriage, your family, your children, your church life. Everything is under the sovereign sway of God to fulfill His purpose and the salvation of sinners to make you holy. Now, how is He going to do that? That walking out of step shows you unholy things. It exposes unholy things in me. And interestingly, Ephesians 4 through 6 is all about what? Relationships, church, marriage, family, work. He works everything after the counsel of His own will, which includes church, marriage, family, work, all relationships. When we understand that one of the ways the Spirit is aiming to work His fruit in us is exposing what is out of sync with it by the person that is next to us. So the husband is not ruining your life. He is way out of step. He's not ruining your life. He's exposing things. She's not ruining your life. She's out of step. And now she's exposed things in your own heart that the Spirit wants to transform so that now you can be number 6 in our final point. Number 6, brethren, chapter 6, verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you, to that person marching beside you, you which are spiritual, are you spiritual? There are a lot of definitions about that in our culture, aren't they? You which are spiritual, restore that person way out of step in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The Spirit is after using you as a means, as a tool in His hand of restoration. Isn't that glorious? I ask myself, how many times are my words out of sync with that purpose? More than I ever want to confess to you right now. How many times are my words to my wife, my words to my children, my words to you out of sync with the restorative purpose that the Spirit is after through me in being a tool, like a shovel in a garden? The shovel doesn't do anything. It's the wisdom and the power of the person wielding it. It just goes where the user puts it. So let's think about that. This last point. You're willing now. You're willing to be a means of restoration in that person who is marching through and all over the place. They need to march in step. And so the Spirit's aim now, husband and wife and parents and children and church members, He doesn't work through irritation. He works through love. He works through Christ. So what does overtaken mean? It means to forestall. Example, COVID has forestalled vacation, weddings, school. It means to prevent something from happening ahead of time. The rain forestalled the game, right? That's what the word means. What has been forestalled? The fruit of the Spirit. What forestalled it? A fault, a trespass. Who's going to help them with the stalled, with being forestalled? You, which are spiritual. This is a one another task. It's not one person always does this. I need it, you need it, we all need it from one another. So it's a fault, it's a trespass. Some versions say to be caught. Have you ever been caught in a trespass? Have you ever been stalled on the side of the road? Here's this person, they're stalled, they're caught. And all you can think about is how mad you are that they won't sing the right verse. See, God is graciously exposing our hearts because His aim is to use us. Meekness, the spirit of meekness. See, meekness, first of all, looks to the glory of God. Meekness now has understood that the flesh tank called love can never be filled by my wife. Can't happen. And I can never fill her that way. Love meets each other's needs, but not like that. That tank, that empty tank, can never be filled. So meekness is looking to the glory of God. It's eager for the glory of God, not eager for vainglory. That's the first thing. Now meekness understands a few things. Meekness, that gentleness, that humility, all embraced in those words, means that meekness is remembering the grace of God. Not just the glory of God, but the grace of God. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What does that mean? Now, why aren't you taken right now? If you're not forestalled at the moment, why not? It's the grace of God, beloved. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you're tempted and you're not caught, guess what? It's ultimately the grace of God. Meekness understands that. So meekness thou is going to approach the person on the basis of grace, not on the basis of performance. Do that in your marriage. Approach them on the basis of law. Why aren't you performing, honey? Why aren't you doing this? What is wrong with you? That's not meekness. Come on, children, what is up with this? Get with it. You're not performing. I don't want my children to do that to me. Meekness understands, look, I could be so easily caught if it weren't for the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Remembering that, I move in with gentleness. I move in with Scripture. But I move in with love because I understand. I could get caught tomorrow, but by the grace of God. Paul told Titus, in meekness, showing all meekness to all men. Why should I do that, Paul? Because we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is why you're meek to the person beside you, because you remember after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. By grace, God initiated and God appeared to you. How then can I approach this brother, this sister, my wife, my children, your husband? In a way that acts like, I can't believe you just did that. What is wrong with you? I have never done that. Whew, that's arrogance. That can never happen to me. I would never do that. I wish I could say, I've never even thought such a thing. I have. I've said it. How terrible of me. I've forgotten the grace of God. Is the only reason I'm not there. In meekness, Titus. Showing meekness to everybody. To politicians. To rioters. To everyone. Show meekness. Because grace rescued you. You didn't rescue yourself. What arrogance. See, the doctrine of election is a humbling doctrine. You didn't initiate it, friend. You didn't will it. God did. Now, on that basis, you go restore that person. See? Meekness understands not only the grace of God, it understands the power of God. Now, this is freeing. Listen, when you understand the power of grace, you're free now not to get loud. See, when I get loud with people, I probably don't think that. I'm thinking, if I get loud enough, they'll get with it, you know? Boy, the louder I get, I think they'll be restored. That's not how God works. Now, that's not against firmness. Paul said in this very book, Galatians chapter 4, he said, I would that I would not use it. I want to use a different tone with you, but I'm being very stern with you. It's So it doesn't mean Paul doesn't have a serious look and say, now listen, where you're headed here. And he's stern. It doesn't mean he's has a timidness that is born out of fear. Galatians chapter 4. I want to change my tone, but I'll use this tone. No, we're talking about wrath. The wrath of man does not produce right living, James chapter 1. It never does. So sometimes I think, if I can just get wrathful enough, I think they'll change. Won't happen. In meekness. If I can be skillful enough, logical enough, crafty enough, I can so work that I'll get them to change. Meekness understands the power of God is resting in God alone. So Paul told Timothy, Timothy, remember this. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, why would you strive? I'm trying to get these people to listen. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, this person marching out of line, maybe they're just opposing themselves. Maybe it's not so accidental and caught. Maybe they say, I like walking out of step. That's what I plan to do. Instead of getting your gander up, what does meekness do? If God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Timothy, you have the freedom just to stay with God's word. Be gentle, be meek, be humble, because it's God alone that brings transformation. Oh, beloved, be careful of anybody when they talk about transformation or pointing to a person or a church. Be very cautious. No church can transform you. No church has the power of transformation. It's the Christ alone. Be very careful of people. All I can talk about, my church transformed me, this person transformed me. No, it's the Christ that transformed. No one else. So Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, it's Christ. So in meekness, you stay with it. You keep instructing. You keep saying, look, you need to put the left foot there. And then the right. Yeah. Even if they oppose you, even if they get belligerent, it's God that grants repentance. How freeing is that? How freeing is that? Oh, how wonderful that is. So in meekness, now what are you doing? You're bringing grace. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Why would I use corrupt communication? Because I'm trying to get her to listen. I want them to change. But that just that which is good, to the use of edifying, to the need of edifying. They need to be built up. They need to be encouraged, that it may minister grace, grace, grace to the hearers. What a wonderful thing. The Spirit's aim is not only to produce work in your fruit in your life. He wants you to be a servant of grace in the person that clearly is walking out of step. That's not argued. They're out of step. And I'm out of step at times. And so meekness understands all this. And what does meekness delight to do? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, beloved, if I had to say to you today, I think from what I know about us, we can get this done. We cannot. This standard is so above my head, but there is one who loved you and gave Himself for you. He has come to dwell in you, to empower you. And He wants you to walk with Him, making progress, understanding the opposition, doing the inspections, crucifying your flesh, marching in step with Him, and then being a tool, a means of grace to the person, maybe to me, to one another, as we sometimes get caught, get forestalled. Get caught in words, get caught in actions, get caught in deeds, that you in meekness can come and mend, restore. Isn't that wonderful? By the grace of God. May the Lord bless us to be that kind of church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for